It's good to see you this morning. Welcome to Greenbrier Church. My name is Tim Bice. I'm one of the pastors, one of the elders here at Greenbrier. So glad that you're here. Real quick announcement before we get into today's sermon. We have our prayer service, our monthly prayer service, this coming Wednesday at 6:30. There's child care provided for children 5 years and younger. Listen, don't be like fearful or intimidated by a prayer service. We're not going to like call on you to come in front of the whole church with a mic in your hand to pray or anything like that. It is a sweet time. I think you can also learn how to pray better by coming to these services. We've also seen God do some miraculous stuff already. And so it'll be worship and music and prayer. We'll have stations set up for us to pray about different things. So just want to invite you to come and be a part of that. It's pretty cool stuff, all right? So we are in the book of Revelation. Cool thing. We started this series exactly 1 year ago today. We started the book of Revelation 1 year ago today. Now, we did take like a six-week break in the summer. Nevertheless, we're on part 36, and it's been fun. Look, here's the thing. I want you to think about Revelation and all we've gone through, the first 20 chapters of it. We have two chapters left. This is a brand new series. These last two chapters are a brand new series in this whole book. It's all about the eternal state, the eternal heaven. And so that's what we're going to look at and try to get our heads wrapped around. So we've covered 20 chapters. The last two chapters of the Bible are much like the first two chapters of the Bible. I don't know if you've ever noticed that or not. Like the beginning in Genesis and the ending of Revelation, there's so much correlation, so many parallels. For example, in Genesis, there's creation. God created all things, heaven and earth. Then we see in Revelation, he recreates heaven and earth. In Genesis, we see that there's a tree of life. Now it's being guarded by an angel. No one can get to it. In Revelation, we see, however, the same tree of life that's freely open for all to partake of its fruit. In Genesis, we see that there's a marriage between Adam and Eve, our first parents. In Revelation, we see another marriage, Jesus, the Son of God, and his bride, the church. In Genesis, we see that lights are called into existence by God's mouth, by his word. The sun, the moon, the stars illuminated the earth. In Revelation, no need for sun or moon or stars, that the glory of God will be the illumination for the new heaven and new earth. We see that in Genesis, that the devil is able to tempt Adam and Eve. We see in Revelation, however, that he is no longer able to tempt, that he is cast into the lake of fire forever. In Genesis, we see that humans hide from God by putting fig leaves and hiding amongst the trees. In Revelation, however, we see no need for hiding because God makes his dwelling with man and we have his presence forever and nothing can come between us and God. Genesis describes paradise lost. Revelation describes paradise regained. The story ends where it begins, except the best is yet to come. Last time we looked at hell. Not my favorite topic to preach on, but necessary. It's the negative side of God's judgment. Now we're looking at heaven. It's the positive side of God's judgment. And it's going to be bliss from here out, I promise you. I want to pray, and we're going to jump in and see what the Lord has for us today. Let's pray. Lord, open our eyes to see the beauty of your recreation in such a way it actually impacts us today. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So back in the 1940s, 50s, a man by the name of J.R.R. Tolkien wrote an epic fantasy novel. You probably have heard of it. It's a trilogy called, anybody want to guess? The Lord of the Rings. It was made into movies in the early 2000s. But the story is this Lord of the Rings is like an evil guy, like a boogeyman, right? His name is Sauron. He creates a bunch of rings, and he wants people to wear them so he can control them. But he made one ring that the book talks about, the ring, which he put most of his power into. And so he wants to make a campaign to conquest all of what's called Middle Earth. And some of it's, of course, Christianity imagery in there and some other stuff. But so in this, some hobbits come across this ring, primarily a hobbit by the name of Frodo. And Frodo takes the ring, and he and his buddies want to destroy this ring so that they can destroy Sauron's power and even him himself. So three books, you see these hobbits going through, making this quest. And there's like trials, there's temptations, there's hardships. Some of the main characters die, a lot like life. Pretty difficult stuff to walk through. But somehow, in the end, two of the hobbits, Sam and Frodo, make it to Satan's turf, Sauron's turf, which is the only place that they can destroy this ring by throwing it into like this volcano. This was a suicide mission for Frodo and Sam. They knew they were going to die. Like, there was no way they were going to live through this. Sure enough, a lot of things happen, but ultimately the ring gets tossed into this Mount Doom, this volcano, and everything is destroyed. Somehow, some way, they're rescued, and they end up back in this, like, haven, this city, where everything is bright, colorful, and beautiful. They've seen friends they haven't seen in who knows how long. Frodo comes out of a coma. And then they're like, their Obi-Wan Kenobi guy, Gandalf, comes back to life, looks better than he did before, more glorious than he did before. And there's this famous quote. Everything's Sauron, his evil empire, all of it's been defeated. And he looks around. He's like, what's happening? And in this famous quote, you probably have heard it, he asks a question. Sam does to Frodo, is everything sad going to come untrue? Is everything sad going to come untrue? Sad things becoming untrue is this heaven kind of statement. Is this heaven? I want you to know that what we're about to embark on in Revelation 21 and 22, in a very real sense, is God showing you and me that he's able to make sad things untrue. Now, let me kind of dive into that, because you may be sitting here and you're like, hey, you mean like we're going to have heavenly amnesia? We're going to remember all the good things, and God's going to somehow like erase from our memory all the bad things, and they're going to become untrue? No. The facts of every hardship, every sad thing you've encountered, every trial, every temptation, every death, every sting, every tribulation will still be factually true. But somehow, in some way, through God's goodness and sovereignty, his presence, his glory, this recreation, the glory of it overshadows the sad feelings affiliated with all your pain and hardships. It's not that the facts are untrue. It's the sad feelings that come with suffering that somehow becomes untrue. In the presence of God, in this eternal state, God will take every trial and bit, every ounce of your suffering, and he will turn it into the most glorious part of your identity. And it will be so great that you'll look back on the suffering with the same eyes God has seen it the whole time and say, wow, thank you, Lord, for helping me persevere through those hardships, through that suffering. God is so glorious. What you've done, it seems as if every sad thing has become untrue. Matter of fact, we see Paul talking about that. It's not on the screen, but let me read it to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. For this light momentary affliction, these sad things, these sufferings, is preparing. God is using it to do something. He's preparing what? For us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. He's not wasting your suffering. And on this day, when we step into the eternal state, the new heaven and new earth, in the presence of God, you will be able to detect the very glory God has given to you through your hardships. And it will be so magnificent that you'll say, my God, it's as if sad things have become untrue. I think one way to describe that probably is through Jesus and his life. There was a time where he was nailed to a cross, suffering, bleeding, congestive heart failure. All of heaven except for the Father, because he knows the plan in advance. But every angel peering down on earth saying, no, this can't be. All the apostles, no, this can't be. All of the disciples, all who followed Jesus. This was the saddest 3 days of their entire life until Jesus busted out of the grave. Until we found out that death could not hold him, that hell couldn't contain him, that death couldn't stop him. And the sad things of the crucifixion, though they were true, the sad feelings became untrue because of the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ and what it means for you and me. But he still has scars. It's part of his identity. Did you know that? Did you know that Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, which we see in the Old Testament is something called a Christophany or a Theophany, where he appears as the angel of the Lord. He has some sort of presence. But when he came to earth in the incarnation, being born a baby, like everything about his existence physically changed. He became man and God. Well, he's already God, but became man. He put on flesh. Let's put it that way. And when he came out of the grave, he's still 100% human, 100% God, in a glorified body. Forever. He did that for you, by the way. So that you could be one with him. But he still has scars. Like in this glorified body, somehow, some way, he shows up through locked doors. Just here I am. He eats. He talks. He communicates. It takes a minute, but people realize his identity has not yet changed, or will not change, has not changed. He's still the same Jesus, but he shows Thomas his scars, right? Come put your fingers here. Come put your hand in my side. It's as if the saddest thing that ever happened to Jesus becomes the most glorious thing of his identity, doesn't it? It's like the sad feelings attached to being crucified become the most glorious things through the resurrection. This is a story, true story, in the future of all sad things becoming untrue, but not for everybody. I'm not going to belabor this, but I am going to read it because we're going verse by verse, and I don't dodge them. So let's look at it. I'm going to start with verse 8. We're doing verses 1 through 8 in chapter 21 of Revelation. But let's go ahead and look at 8, and then we'll get back to number 1, verse 1. Look at verse 8. Not everyone will be able to experience sad things coming untrue. It says, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. I've already treated that in the end of chapter 20. I'm not going to belabor it. I'll just say this, though. Take notice to how these people are described. This is their identity. Like some people get their identity from their sexual orientation. Some people get their identity from the idols that they pursue. But the identity that people have from Christ, we find in this chapter, verse 2, verse 7, is the bride and sons. That's family talk. It's for this eternal state is for those who've recognized they're sinful, but received Jesus' forgiveness, and live with him forever in eternity. Follow him the rest of your days. Persevere. Stick with Jesus. Those are the ones who will enter into this eternal state. Let's take a look at it. Verse 1. And I hope that's you today. Verse 1. Then I saw, Every time he has a vision, that's how he starts off. Then I saw. What did he see? A new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. This word for new is kainos in Greek. It doesn't mean other than something completely different. It means something that has been but has been made better. It's not like a whole other kind of thing God's doing. He's recreating what he's already created. He's restoring, rejuvenating, renovating all of creation's new heaven and new earth. I'll say this real quick, like I don't have time to really talk a lot about it, but you go to 2 Peter 3 and it tells a little bit more about this. Peter, not the Apostle John, tells us the exact same thing. The heavens and the earth burnt with fervent heat, melted, done away with. And the way that he describes it is by the flood. I think it's in verse 6. He talks about how there was this cataclysmic flood, right, in the time of Noah, Genesis 6, and then it covered the whole earth. The waters receded, newness came about. This next time, it won't be water. It will be fire that will cause the heavens and the earth to flee. But God, in all of his goodness, when the fire subsides, creates something your eyes have never seen. The beauty your eyes have never looked at yet. But I want you to notice something. Look where it says, and the sea was no more. In the Old Testament, especially the prophets, you see where the sea is usually a judgment of evil. As a matter of fact, where did the Antichrist come out, the first beast? Where did he come out of? The sea. So what is John saying? Evil has been purged. There will be nothing that can give birth to temptation or evil or anything ugly. It is gone. It is no more. It is a renovated universe purged of everything sinful. Do you know what that means for you? There is no longer any threat to your eternal well-being ever again. You won't be tempted to hate other people because of their skin color or where they are economically. You won't be offensive to other people, and you won't be offended by other people. You'll be unoffendable, finally. You won't suffer. You won't be in pain. You won't have anxiety. You won't be depressed. You won't be bored. You won't be worried about what's to come. You won't be asking the what ifs and what could happens. It's done. No more sea. Evil has been purged. In this new creation, not only has evil been purged, but we're looking at something brand new God has recreated. We're talking about colors you've never seen. We're talking about textures you've never felt before. We're talking about sounds you've never heard before. Songs you've never heard, the most beautiful songs. Listen, if broken people can make such good music, just imagine what it's going to be like with the sea no more. Not like the chord sea, but like the, you know what I mean, right? Such a dad joke. All right. The smells will be heightened. No more bad smells. All good smells. The fragrance of Christ. The tastes. You've got fallen taste buds right now. And some of y'all are going to enjoy your lunch, especially the dessert. And you're going to be like, that's the best pie I ever had in my life. You ain't seen or tasted nothing yet. It is going to be amazing. We will finally reach the full intensity of the potential of a glorified human that we've always longed for. It will be so glorious, it will seem as if sad things have become untrue. Paradise lost will become paradise regained, but without the serpent and the pain he brings. Verse 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. What is this city? All right. By now, you got to know this if you've been tracking with us. Like, this is apocalyptic language. It means it's full of signs and symbols, and it's also full of metaphors. Jesus is called the lion and the lamb, two metaphors pointing to the one reference, Jesus, the Son of God, right? Here we have something very similar. The holy city, the New Jerusalem, and this bride, two metaphors pointing to one truth, and that is the church. See, it's in contrast. This New Jerusalem is in contrast to another city we've already looked at in chapters 17 and 18, Babylon. Do you remember what that was? It's a metaphor for the people who hated God. This New Jerusalem, this bride, is the people who love God. This is the church, the holy city. By the way, I know, like, well, it's got to be a literal city. Well, it might be, but here, let me just say this. What makes a city? The buildings? The roads? What? People. It's the people. There are people. It's the bride. It is the church. As a matter of fact, we actually see this in verses 9 and 10 because John goes into further explanation. Go down there with me in the Bible just so you know, won't be wondering, is he telling me the truth? I don't know. Let's just read it together. Verse 9, then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me again saying, listen to this, I will show you the bride. What's the bride? What does Ephesians 5 say? What's the bride of Christ? Church. He's the husband, the church is the bride. The wife of the Lamb, it says here, verse 10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem. Hey, come look at the bride. It's the new city Jerusalem. Two metaphors pointing to one reference, the church. The church. Okay, so the first thing John sees in the eternal state, the new heavens and new earth, is like a backdrop. You ever taken your kid to a play, or they ever been in a play, or maybe your little sister or your little brother in a play? It's fun, isn't it? Anyway, so, but you get there, you know, and what's the first thing that you see when the curtains pull back most of the time? It's like props, right? There's a setting. There's background pictures. That's what the new heaven and new earth is. As glorious as it is, I just need you to know, that's just the backdrops, man. That's just the stage settings. The most important thing that Jesus wants to bring into prominence is his bride. Not the streets of gold. Not the tree of life. Not your mansion, but his bride. His beloved. His church. Do you love the church? Serious question. Do you love the church? I do. You know why? Because God loves the church. It's his. Unfortunately, right now, she's a little marred and imperfect. There are people in the church, and where there are people, there are messes. There's things that we don't like about church. There's things that get in our way with church. Our preferences, our attitudes, our hurts, our hang-ups. I just need you to know that it's okay to love the church, even in its messiness, because one day she won't be messy. And every glorious little snippet we get here, like, for example, when the worship music just does something inside of you, or whether a sermon changes you, or community shapes you, or when we see somebody come to know Jesus and they're baptized, or we have great friendships and companionships. Y'all, those are appetizers for the main course to come. But there's a lot of mess in between. Don't hate the church and the mess. Love her the way Jesus does. See her the way he sees his bride, the church. Amen? You know what that takes? Perseverance. Because people are hard. Trust me. I shepherd y'all. Good Lord. All right. Just want to get that out there. Verse 3. and heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." This is big. He will dwell with them. He did this early on in Genesis. Another correlation. What did he do? He walked with Adam. What happened? Adam's sin separated his relationship with God. So then what? Well, God says, I'll make my presence available, but just in the tabernacle, only a couple of people could come in there, and I'll choose who those people are. Not everybody gets to come in. But then the greatest dwelling on earth by God was through his son, Jesus. But that was just in a time of history. Like, we weren't alive then. Now we have the Holy Spirit, which is the presence of God, but there will be a day when it is nothing but God dwelling. We don't need a high priest. We've already got one. His name's Jesus. Preach. I'll give you my mic. But he will be with us. He will be with us. He will dwell. You know what the word dwell means? It comes from first chapter of John. Do you remember that? We went through John not too long ago. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and then it says that he what? He dwelt with us. You know what that word in the original language means? Tabernacle. God put on skin. That's what a tabernacle is animal skin, but Jesus put on human skin, dwells with us, but there will be a day in this eternal state where nothing, not time, not history, not veils, not tabernacles, not our sin, nothing will be in our way to experience what our hearts always wanted. We think it's things in the world that makes us happy, and it's not. It's God that we want. And we'll have him. All of him. And it will be so glorious, we'll believe, that the saddest things in our lives are actually untrue. That's how glorious his presence will be. Let's keep going. Verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Isn't that beautiful? And don't be all macho and say, I ain't saying it's beautiful. Come on, man. It is. You know what beauty means? It just means desirable. Yes, it's desirable. I want God to do that. He'll wipe away every tear from our eyes. Death shall be no more. He's going to wipe away every tear that could happen in the eternal state. There's no need for them anymore. But he'll also wipe away every tear from the former things in this life by overshadowing the saddest things with such glory. Wiping away those tears will seem as if all sad things are becoming true. And death shall be no more. How many of you have experienced the death of a loved one? Does that bring pain? Man, it's like a dark blob just cast onto the canvas of our lives where there's supposed to be this beautiful painting going on, but instead it's marred and scarred. Here's what I need you to know about death now and what it will be. Because Jesus has disarmed all the powers of the enemy, Colossians 2. He has become a conqueror, and our union with him makes us more than conquerors, Romans 8. So every enemy you have and every suffering you go through has to bow down at your feet, not to take you out, but to serve you. Death used to be our enemy. Now, death is our butler, opening up the door for eternal life. That's what Jesus did. That is what he has provided for us. But look at this. Neither shall there be mourning. Not mourning, mourning is like the dawn coming, but like grief. No crying. No pain. And the sad things pain produces. The former things have passed away. Guys, I know that for some of you, This has to be good news because you've experienced a lot of pain and crying and mourning. For some of you, it's the news of cancer. Either in your body or in the body of someone. When that news came, it was like a dark blot. It's tragic, unannounced. For some, it's being a parent of a wayward child or being a parent of a special needs child. It is not just one dark blot on the canvas in a moment. It has been years and years and years. For some of you, it's betrayal. A friend stabbed you in the back, took advantage of you, smeared your name, gossiped about you. That pain is deep and has caused many tears. For some, it's a car accident. Again, unannounced. Just one day, everything's going great, and a car accident has changed your whole life, and it feels like a dark spot on the canvas of your life. Some of you, it's miscarriages. Not just one, but multiple. And each time seems like a new blot. He left me. She left me. We got a divorce. It now defines you. It's so dark. For some, it is death. Death of a spouse. Death of a child. Death of your parents. Some of you, it's abuse. Unfortunately, by your own earthly father, whether physical or sexual, maybe abuse from a relative, but it's done something. It's caused you so much pain that your whole identity seems to have flipped. So many tears. You try to stuff it away. You try to put it back, but it's just this dark blot. For some of you, it's anxiety. You can't do anything with. Depression is like the black ghost rider in the passenger of your life all the time. He just shows up whenever he wants. It's hard to function, it's hard to go, and it's the dark blot. Maybe it's isolation or even abandonment. There's plenty of pain and suffering to go around in this world. I'm here to tell you, though, that one day, all of this is going to make more sense to you. I'm here to tell you that one day, these are light, momentary afflictions. This working and preparing is doing something. In this day, it's preparing a glory in you and in your new identity that lasts forever, that's so powerful and so bright and so glorious. It'll seem like every one of those pains and hardships was untrue. Not the facts that they happened, but the sadness affiliated with them. I want to try to, well, let me do this first. I got to do something real quick. Do you know why some of this is? Like all this we're talking about, like why there's no more pain? It's because we're going to get new bodies. I just need to tell you this real quick, like, just parenthetical side note. When we go into the eternal state of heaven forever, we're not going to be like disembodied spirits with ghost adventures trying to track us. And like our little, here he is, and I hear a voice, a disembodied voice. No, it won't be like that. We're going to have physical bodies. Physical bodies living on a physical planet. We're not going to be little chubby babies with wings playing harps floating on a cloud on a lazy river of nothingness. That's not it. That sounds boring to me. I want to do something. Amen? All you threes know what I'm talking about. Let's go do something, man. Let's climb a mountain. Let's do something. It's not going to be boring. We're actually going to have bodies. Now, so let me say this. I think the Lord is working in me because I'm usually very cynical and sarcastic about these things. When people just do weird stuff with the scriptures or just leave the Bible out altogether when they start talking about spiritual things. I might be growing up. I just want you to know because I want to handle this with gentleness. I want to handle this with gentleness. You may have heard, or might even believe, that when you die, you turn into an angel. Maybe you've heard that some of your lost your loved ones who died before you, that they turn into angels and they have wings. Okay? I just need to tell you something. That's not scripturally true. It's nowhere in the Bible. As a matter of fact, the whole thing with angels having wings, the only beings we see in the Bible with wings are two angelic kind of creatures, the cherubim and the seraphim, that are at the throne of God every single day crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Every other angel doesn't have wings, number one. Number two, if you want to be an angel or your loved one who dies to be an angel, you're giving them a demotion. Human beings were created in the image and likeness of God, not angels. 1 Corinthians 6 says we will judge the angels. Don't give them a demotion. They're going to have glorified bodies like Jesus' body. What? Where do you see that? All right, Greg, I'm so glad you asked. Go to 1 John 3. Go to 1 John 3. I'm just going to read a little snippet of it because we're running out of time. I'm belaboring some things here. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Well, that's not explicit enough. I know, I got you. Philippians 3:20 and 21. Check this out. But our citizenship is in heaven, the eternal state. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. You know what that means? That means we just show up in rooms. Boom, here I am. I don't care if your door's locked. Give me some food. We're going to eat. We're going to talk. You're going to know me. May look a little bit different. Probably a lot better looking. I'll be able to grow a beard in heaven. I can't freaking wait. So first thing I'm going to say, Lord, can I have a beard? Sorry. It would be like his body. But there will probably be something similar that will distinguish us like it does Jesus, and that's our scars. Those dark blots will probably be what identifies you as who you are the most, that you persevered, that you conquered, you hung in there, you stuck with Jesus through it all. You've become like his glorious body. No more pain, no more tears. But the biggest thing is, you will see the saddest things in your life becoming the most glorious things in this eternal state. Let me try to illustrate it with this. I want to show you a video. It's going to be in fast forward. Who's the first person that could tell me who this person is when it starts playing? We'll play a little Jeopardy or whatever. But who's that? Man, I'm so glad. I was a little nervous. I'm like, man, they aren't going to know who this guy is. This is Bob Ross. And, of course, you know him. Like, when I was a kid, man, so I grew up where there was no internet. We lived out in the country, didn't have dish. That wasn't even a thing. This is like the 70s and 80s, right? We had something called an antenna. Amen? And we'd do that. And the antenna would point toward Pelham, where we could pick up channel 14, which was PBS. That's where Bob Ross was. Now, this dude has painted over 30,000 portraits. Most of them on nature, like mountains, lakes, right? Hardly ever did he paint anything that had anything to do with a person. Every once in a while, he'll do a cabin, but there's like no smoke coming out of the cabin or anything like that. But the style of his painting is called wet on wet, which means you don't have to let the paint dry and put on another layer. So he can do a painting in like 30 minutes. As a matter of fact, he did most of them between 26 and 28 minutes. And he would take that palette, and he would just do the most miraculous things with it. And he had like this smooth voice, like Mr. Rogers almost, right? He would say things like, "There's nothing wrong with having trees as a friend." You know, weird stuff like that. Or, "Let's add some happy trees," you know, that sort of thing. But one of his things he said a lot was, "There are no mistakes, just happy little accidents." And so when I would come through our living room or wherever, and he was on, first thing I'd be like, check out that afro, man. But the second thing, I'd be like, I'm just mesmerized. Amen. Has anybody ever felt that way with this dude? Like, how do you do this? How are, like, that is like, and then that you forget about your troubles, right? You're listening to his smooth talking voice, and I'm like, oh, waterfall. Oh my, look at those mountains. And, the thing about it is like, most of those are scenes from, wait, what is he just do? What is he doing? You're ruining it. What are you doing, bro? And he does this a lot. And I'll never forget, there's several times I watch, I'm like, bro, I am like mad. I was enjoying this. You put a big dark blob right on the painting. And I've seen him hundreds of times before, but like, what makes me think that he's going, can I trust him? Like, he is a phenomenal artist. He always comes through. 30,000 times he's come through. But he just ruined it. Someone needs to take away his tools, and get some mineral spirits and wash that off. It was gorgeous. It was beautiful. And it's a lot like our lives. I want to tell you, some of you, not all of you here, but I hope you get everybody in this room in a minute. Let me tell you, some of you, your life is going pretty doggone good. It was beautiful, man. Just what you wanted, more than what you wanted. It was serene, it was peaceful, it was beautiful. You couldn't even believe the life that you had. Then all of a sudden, a dark blot. And it changed everything. Can I trust the artist to finish this portrait? Because it doesn't feel like it. It feels like it's ruined. My life is ruined. I did not sign up for this. I didn't want this. This isn't the life that I chose. But God, this is what I get. A dark blob, a terrible streak on this beautiful painting in my life. Some of you, however, have been going through this. This is on pause, by the way. It's a good reason, because you've been going through this dark blob for a very long time. It's cancer. It's betrayal. Being a parent. It's the car accident. It's the miscarriage. It's the divorce. It's the death. It's the abuse. It's the anxiety. It's the depression. It's the isolation, it's the abandonment, and you think your life is almost worthless. You think that it's not worth living anymore. You think that God made a mistake. There are no mistakes, only happy little accidents, amen? Let's play the rest. What does he do with this? Like, it's not like, you know, there's another dark blob. Well, my goodness, now it looks really bad, right? But then, as the master always does, he starts to add texture. He starts putting things there that you didn't see before. Things start to make sense to you a little bit as he goes on. And then all of a sudden, what was dark and nasty, and just like a blob and a dark streak in your life, becomes beautiful, meaningful. Not just that. It looks as if it becomes the centerpiece of the portrait. Folks, your darkest days, the hardest of hardships, the worst suffering, the saddest things, they're not done yet. God is preparing for you a weight of glory that is beyond comparison, that this day when you step into the new heaven and new earth and the bride comes down and he says, this is how glorious you are, and the very thing you hated on earth becomes the very thing that's your glory in heaven. Only God can make sad things become untrue in that way. That's how it ends. What are you walking through right now? God's not wasting it. What are you facing right now? God's not wasting it. God is working in eternal glory for you. You can't see it yet. You can only see a dark streak of pain and suffering. But one day, He will make sad things untrue. In the meantime, listen to me, look at me. In the meantime, persevere. In the meantime, persevere. Being heavenly minded is not a bad thing. That's another thing we probably need to correct as a saying in the church. It's just as bad as angels. Too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. If you're this heavenly minded, it'll help you persevere. That's my hope for you, is that you persevere. Now, let me conclude with verses 5b through 7. Not going to exegete a lot of this. I want you to soak it in. In light of everything that you've heard and you've seen today, I want you to soak this in. Look at it with me. 5b. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. God does not lie. He's incapable of lying. And he said to me, it is done. The portrait is finished. By the master painter, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. That's refreshment and joy and nourishment forever. There's nothing wrong with being thirsty, guys. Our problem is we try to quench our thirst with the things of this world. There's nothing wrong with being thirsty, but it is a sin to drink from a dirty toilet bowl. He has something greater prepared. Today, He's your living water. And in this day, He will be an eternal artesian well of joyous drink that will satisfy you forever. Look at the rest. The one who conquers. Y'all, that's you. Your new identity is to persevere, not to dodge hardships. Persevere through them because He's already done the work that allows you to do so. The conquerors will have this heritage. Family talk. I will be His God. He will be my son. Family talk. This is for those He's adopted. Declared not guilty, justified them. Brought into His house forever. Adoption. Our streaks without a clear doctrine of this suffering that we've been talking about, however, will either make us bitter or the victim. You need to hear me. I'm about to finish up. Just listen to me. In your suffering, you're tempted to either get bitter, you resent things, you become cynical. Are you cynical? Sarcastic? Angry? Is it from suffering? Or you'll be the victim. Let me plaster this all over social media about how hard my life is so that I can finally get some attention, be approved of. You've already got that approval. He's demonstrated He's approved of you by taking your place on the cross and calling you a bride, calling you a son. You can't get anything higher. You're not the victim. You're the victor. You're the conqueror. You have what your heart wants in Jesus. Stop. You don't have to be bitter, and you don't have to be the victim. Instead, you can see God is preparing something that's so glorious that even the saddest things I've experienced are untrue. Don't hate on earth what will be the most glorious thing about you in heaven. Let's pray. God, thank you for being so amazing. Maybe someone today is asking, how could someone like me have God? And I pray that you would show them instead, because of all Jesus has done, the real question is, how could someone like me refuse God? I pray those you are calling by name would answer that call to accept your forgiveness, be made new, have a hope and a future and a perseverance of eternal joy in heaven and in your presence with you forever. Let it be, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.